if we had them, we could greet them. I guess we can't greet them if they're not there. So, in our series in the Old Testament, we've been going through some beginning lessons, as it were, and we've been looking at just studies in the Old Testament from Genesis and where things begin, and to, into my viewpoint, it's been a good study. Sounds like the doorbell. It's been a profitable study, because what we're doing is we're seeing the beginnings of a number of things. And this morning we're going to start making a little bit of a turn. I only have this week and next week, and then Dale will be back up teaching. And this material actually is going to be adapted and used at Woodburn. So you folks are getting to hear some of what we do at Woodburn on Monday evenings. But this morning, you know, probably every one of us has thought at some time in their life, you know, why did God save me? I'm nothing special. This, you know, I didn't come into salvation offering God all kinds of abilities and so forth and so on. I didn't offer God anything. And we know that salvation is wholly by grace, apart from any human merit. But Paul the Apostle even went further beyond that when he said this. He said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. And when we look at that, we realize, yeah, that's how God works. God doesn't choose the mighty things. So in our study now, we're turning away from a subject that we've actually been following for the first number of weeks, actually going back into Sunday afternoon when I spoke with Brother Chris. On this, we were dealing with this, with the theme along the line of Lucifer's revenge. Lucifer, Satan's revenge. We're turning from that to a new chapter in God's program. Now in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you find that there's at least three distinct attempts that are recorded where Satan attempted to get revenge. And now we say Satan attempted to get revenge. Well, why? What is that all about? Well, our series began initially with the truth that the gap is not a theory. The gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is a fact of Scripture that is borne out in at least several ways that are very important by the grammar itself and by the testimony of what we see in Ezekiel 28. Now in Ezekiel 28, and let's go back there for just a moment, because we're turning away from this area of study. That doesn't mean that we think that Lucifer suddenly is not going to be around or not going to be important. No, he's primarily from Genesis 11 on, until you get into the New Testament, until you get to the birth of Christ, you're going to see that he's primarily going to be behind the scenes operating. But he will be evident in quite a few ways. But in Ezekiel 28, the reason we say that the first 11 chapters are the revenge of Lucifer, or his attempts at revenge, is because of what is said of him. Now, in Ezekiel 28, beginning back at verse 12, it talks about a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, who's identified as having been, in verse 13, in the garden of God in Eden, and precious stones were his covering. In verse 14, he's called the anointed cherub that overshadows. And he walked up and down in the kingdom of God. But you'll notice what it goes on to say in verse 15. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now, Adam and Eve were created, but no one else has ever been created in the human race. And this is a cherub that was created. It's Lucifer. It said, until the day perversity, or iniquity as it's translated, was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I will destroy you. Now, that doesn't mean, when we see words like that, it doesn't mean it's, he just kapoof, he's gone. Because if that were true, well, he wouldn't be running around today, and he's still out there. We know that from Ephesians 6. But what did happen was that the Garden of Eden was flooded, and that was something that we saw back in Genesis 1:1 and between 1:1 and 1:2, because 1:2 opens up with the world being different than it is. If you remember what it says back in Genesis, and perhaps we should read that again just by way of review. In Genesis 1:2, you have two completed action statements. In verse 1, you have a statement that's a completed fact. The Hebrew text is very definitive. The English translation shows you that it's completed. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Period. That's a finished act. Then in verse 2, but the earth was, or it should be translated, but the earth became without form and void. Now, you notice it was just the earth that became without form and void. It wasn't the heavens, just the earth. And the reason being is because the earth had something done to it, and we find out that it involved, if nothing else, the fact when you look down at verse 9 of Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. But what happened to the earth? Well, it was waste and void. And then it says in verse 9 of Genesis 1, it says, let the waters be under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I thought God already had created dry land. Well, in Genesis 1:1, he did. But something happened in Genesis 1:2 where it is no longer dry land. It's underwater. And that goes back to the simple fact that when Satan was destroyed, that place of authority was flooded over. And as a result, he was destroyed. He did not have his same authority any longer. And so this is going to set Satan on a course of revenge. Because the other factor that weighs in heavily, and it's one that's very important, if you've never marked it off in your Bible, you should put a note or put a mark by Genesis 2:8, because it tells us that God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there. That place was already known as Eden, and God put this man there in the very place where this creative cherub, the greatest of all beings, he once was there. It was his place of authority. It was flooded. It was restored to something else, and someone else was put there. And I believe that Satan took an affront to that. And that starts his course of revenge. And so from that point forward, he is going to be opposing what God is doing. He's going to be trying to do whatever he can to get even. Because what motivation would he have to go into Genesis 3 and tempt the first man and woman? Why did he do it? That was not originally the way Satan was. Even if you compare the one thing that stands out in my mind is when you compare Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 19. If you go there and you have the famous five I wills in that passage, and you can mark those off too. They're important because they tell you what Satan was saying in his heart as he was going to go and carry out his plan for which he was destroyed out of his authority. The last thing he said is, I will make myself like the Most High. It's reflexive. I will make myself. Well, why is that important? Because Satan did not intend to be a rotten, corrupt individual. He didn't intend to be that way. So what made him that way? Well, I think what made him that way is back in Genesis 2:8. When you compare it, you see that now all of a sudden his place was given to some being far inferior to him with far less authority. This being is not operating in the kingdom of God. All this man is doing is he's taking care of the garden and he's going to name some of the animals, but that's all he's doing. And Satan took that as an affront. Now, I've likened it to the fact I think of it, and I don't know if this is the best way to think of it, but it's one way to think of it. Just imagine you have a CEO of a company and he gets fired, and they take his office and they convert it into a janitor's closet or into a public bathroom. And it was his office. Now, do you think that former CEO would be a little bit put out when he heard about that? I think he would be insulted. Janitor's closet, bathroom, whatever you want to call it. Storage closet where they put old books and old junk. And it was the CEO's office. And now that's the reason that we saw Satan go off on his course. So the first 11 chapters then look at Satan's attempts at revenge. But now when we get beyond that to the 12th chapter, now history is going to take a turn, and the book of Genesis is going to take a major turn, and it's going to look at the beginnings of human history in terms of one man. And in the three attempts, by the way, we should mention that in his three attempts, for example, when Adam and Eve were tempted to fall and Satan succeeded in having them fall, What did Lucifer actually accomplish for himself, by the way? Well, he did ruin the human race, but Genesis 3 tells us that he brought on himself his own doom, because as a result, the seed of the woman was going to come along, and one of her seed was going to crush his head. So he succeeded in what? Concealing his own doom. Well, then how about whenever he had the sons of God intrude and try to corrupt the bloodline? He had great success there. No. God flooded the world and killed off every one of them. That didn't work. Well, then there was that marvelous event at the Tower of Babel where Satan decided he would get them. He did have some success there, because if you remember back in Genesis 11, and we're going to be going in that direction, we're going to be in Genesis toward the end of Genesis 11. But in Genesis 11, Satan did actually, for one moment, he did have one success in his attempts to thwart at the Tower of Babel. Because at the Tower of Babel, and if you're in Genesis 11, we can read verse 4, and you can see exactly what was going on. His name is not mentioned here, but when you look at this verse, it's pretty obvious that he's here. It says, and they said, go to, or come now, let us build a city and a tower whose top, now notice, may reach is italicized. I don't know why they put that in there. These people weren't stupid and think that they're going to build a tower all the way up into the heavens, you know, miles up. It's whose top is the heavens. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. What had God told the human race to do? Initially with Adam, and then again after the flood, what did God say to do? Spread out. Swarm over the whole planet. Actually, in the ninth chapter, he talks about swarming over, like you're teeming. It's a word that's used for insects and fishes. Swarming. You're supposed to swarm out all over the place. And you'll notice that's what they're not going to do, because they have King Nimrod. And they're not going to do this. Now, who do you suppose is behind the scene? Who wouldn't want this? So this is Lucifer. This is his last attempt at revenge. So he's going to do, and his one moment of glory, the one success that Satan has here, is he says, whose top is the heaven. There's not much question about what this is. This is the signs of the zodiac. This was a representation of the heavens. And this is where men began to worship the stars and the sun and the moon. And they still do that. They still do that, because in Romans 1:25, if you read Romans 1:25, and if you read it right, it says, let me read it. If you read it right, I was going to quote it and probably quote it wrong. So you know how that, Chris, you can't do that, right? Brother Chris knows that when you're going to quote something, you better make sure you quote it right. So let me read it instead. But in Romans 1, this verse never made a lot of sense to me until I learned a little bit of the Greek language, as well as Hebrew. But when I learned the Greek and I looked at it, it says that, talking about the human race, it says, who changed the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served, now it says the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. The creature? Does that mean that we worship animals or something? No, it doesn't. If you look at the word there, it is a word that is translated in Romans 8 as creation. It says that men, since the time historically of this point back here in Romans 1:25, and it goes before that obviously, they worship creation. They worship the whole of nature. Oh, do people really do that today? Well, you know, there's a group of people called the Planetists. I don't know if they still are in existence by that name, but they were called at one point Planetists. And they believed that the world and the earth, the planet, was more important than the people. And there are even those today, and you can look this up on the internet, and this will kind of set you back a pace or two. There are people that are called Planetists. They're not called Planetists, but there are people who worship the goddess Gaia, G-A-I-A, which of course comes from the Greek, which is one of the words for dirt or real estate, land, the goddess Gaia. There are people today in the Western Europe and in this country that believe there is a goddess Gaia, and she is nature. And they talk about her as she, and it's just, the first time I read it, I practically, it's a good thing I was sitting down, or I would have been knocked off my feet anyway. I said, this is ridiculous. This is polytheism. This is pagan. Well, it's, so in other words, it still exists. So back in Genesis 11:4, what I'm saying, that says whose top is the heaven, that is referring to, they did a representation of the heavens. Now, we mentioned this last week, and if you have a problem, before the flood, there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere, and that would have obscured the visibility of the constellations. And when that came down in the flood, that was what the flood was made of. It was that water that came down. Then, after the flood, they could see those stars that they had not ever seen before. And they were taken with them. And so Satan used this to construct this into a religion. Do people actually still pay attention to the signs of the zodiac today? Nobody pays attention to that. We just have a whole branch called astrology that you can go on the internet and pay people a dollar and a quarter for 30 seconds worth of advice about your signs of the zodiac and what they mean. As if you really want to do it, but you could. But if you have any problem with it, back in Genesis 1, there is another note that is worth seeing also. When it says in Genesis 1:6, he said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 7 of Genesis 1, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Those waters above the firmament would have distorted the light. It wouldn't have been clear. You wouldn't have had a sharp image. I don't know if you've ever, in a swimming pool, if you've ever looked, tried to look up out of the water, and you can see, but is the image, depending on how far down you are, the further down you get, the more the image is distorted. Now, if you had enough water to cover the earth and it fell for 40 days steady, I would say there was enough water above the firmament before the flood where they wouldn't have seen much of the third heaven, or second heaven rather. And so after the flood, they could see it. And Satan took advantage of that. So now you move into this story where you change from the revenge of Satan. Now you're looking at a different story in the early part of history, where God is going to do something new and different. Up till now, up till the end of Genesis 11, God has dealt with the whole race of humanity. He's dealt with everybody. The dispensations have governed the life and the rules for the whole of the human society. Every person was under it. Human government, conscience, and even innocence. There were only a couple people there, but they still were under that. So the first three dispensations are the whole, but now you're going to come to another dispensation, the dispensation of promise, and now God is going to switch, and the story is going to pick up one man and his line. And the rest of the Old Testament is going to be built around that one man and his line. And it begins back here. But now, one of the things that we should mention about this is that when you come back here to this man, He's just an ordinary man. There is nothing that stands out about Abram. He was known as Abram. I'll be calling him probably Abram this morning, and it's not because I'm trying to contract his name. It's because he wasn't called Abraham until sometime later. He initially was known as Abram, which is high father, exalted father. He becomes known as Abraham, which is father of a multitude later. God gives him that name. But this is an ordinary man. In fact, he's really not anything special at all, because not only is he just a common man, but he doesn't even have a family. He has no children. He has no family at all. He's just an ordinary, common, everyday man. And contrary to religious tradition, Abraham was not some kind of a spiritual giant that God picked because he was a great man. That's what we said at our very outset, that this was an ordinary man, and that God doesn't save people based upon some preconceived or pre-existing merit in the person, because no one brings anything to salvation of any value in the sight of God. So contrary to religious tradition, Abraham was not some kind of a spiritual giant, nor was he a man of faith, nor was he even saved until sometime later. Now, one of the things that sometimes strike people oddly and then set them back. If you talk to them and say, well, Abraham was called to come to the land of Canaan before, when he was unsaved, they say, wait a minute, God did made a promise to an unsaved person. God talks to unsaved people. I hope God does talk to unsaved people, because when I got saved, the Holy Spirit began to deal with me. And how was I? Was I already saved? No, I was unsaved. When God begins dealing with anyone, any human being, he begins dealing with an unsaved person. So when you look at Abraham, the 15th chapter, and we know from Romans 4 that the 15th chapter is going to be later, and that's when he's going to be saved. So God is going to make some remarkable promises to an ordinary man who isn't saved and wouldn't have stood out in any crowd. He wouldn't have had a glow about him. He wouldn't have had horns like he was pictured in some of the medieval art. You wouldn't have known him from anyone else. He was just a completely ordinary man. And that's a theme that we're going to follow this morning, and I hope it's a theme that strikes a chord with all of us, is that God uses ordinary people. He doesn't have to, he doesn't save someone because, oh, that person's got leadership ability. You think Moses had leadership ability before God saved him? He didn't think he was a leader. In fact, he didn't even want to be a spokesman at all. God had to try and push him into it. Eventually, he became that. Well, it was because God made him that. How about the Apostle Paul? He, perfect leader for the church. Well, let's see. What did he have for credentials? He was a Jew, and he hated the church, and he was trying to kill the church and trying to destroy it. Perfect. He wasn't qualified. He was an ordinary man. So our theme is that God takes ordinary people, and he can use them to do his program. Now, when we get into this man, let's consider his background. What do we know about Abraham from Scripture? Well, I want to start off and go to Deuteronomy 26. This is an unusual place to look at the life of Abraham. But there's a reason that we're going to go there, and you'll see it as soon as we get there. In Deuteronomy 26, something is said that this would be, I don't know, I'm wondering if this was actually carried out by the people. Because there's something unusual that's said here. Beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through a couple of the verses. It says, and it shall be when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take of all of the first fruit of the land which you shall bring of the land which the Lord your God gives you. You'll notice that God keeps emphasizing he's giving it to you. Interesting, isn't it? And you shall put it in the basket and shall go to the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And you shall go in unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And you shall take, and the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord God. Now listen to this. Look at verse 5. And you shall say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became a great nation, a nation great and mighty and populous. Verse 5, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Now who's that? It's Abraham. He was a Syrian. Now you may not have thought of it that way, but Abraham's origin, his nationality, he's a Syrian. So why are they fighting over this whole business in the Middle East? The Syrians, the Jordanians, all of these people, they're the same line. They come from Shem. And a lot of them have Abraham as their father too, through Ishmael. So you've got a rather odd situation here, but so the man is a Syrian. Now, there's more that can be said about this. That should be enough a look in its own right. But when we go a little further, if you go back to Genesis 24 for just a moment, this is going to be quite a bit later, but it's important because of what we're told. One of the mistakes that Esau made later that was a real grief is that he married Canaanites. He married people from the land that Abraham was told he was going to possess, and they weren't supposed to get involved. Now, in Genesis 24, you have a remarkable story. The servant of Abraham is sent on a mission, and this man was quite a guy. He showed probably more faith than just about anybody, except for the one act of faith in the 22nd chapter. This man shows a character that far exceeds Abraham. Well, anyway, so we begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 24, and we'll read the first couple of verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house, now going back to the 15th chapter, I think his name was Eliezer of Damascus, which, by the way, is in Syria. He said unto the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, that the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go unto my country and to my kindred and shall take thee a wife from my son, unto my son Isaac. So he's going to go and he's going to go back to where Abraham came from to get a wife. Now, why is that important? Well, because he was not going to intermarry with the Canaanites. They were going to take that land. And Abraham at this point had enough discretion to realize, oh, we shouldn't be getting married with these people. Now, that does raise a question later when Esau comes along and marries of the land out of the land. Do you think he knew that he was not supposed to do that? I'm pretty sure he knew. Pretty sure he knew. It was common knowledge by that point among the family. So if you go a little further, turn over a couple more pages to the 28th chapter. One of the really sad stories in Genesis is the division in the family between Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Rebekah, the mess that was there, all the subterfuge that went on. And at the end of the 27th chapter, we read this in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? Now the daughters of Heth were obviously daughters of the land. They would have been Canaanites. Esau already had taken a couple wives that were Canaanites. So now when you get to the 28th chapter, because of that, Jacob is going to do something. And it's interesting because when you get to the end, when Rebekah says this, she's connived a whole bunch of things, and her conniving has caused a problem. And whenever her son goes off, whenever Jacob goes off to see Laban, do you realize that he doesn't see his mother again? She dies before he ever gets back. And she said, oh, if you go for a few days, you'll be all right. And so then she sets the stage for her husband to go. And it's you read through that story, and it's a sad kind of a story, this family, of the dysfunction that was there with the husband and wife. One favored one kid, one favored the other kid, and they were kind of manipulating behind. Talk about a soap opera. The Bible even has soap operas. I don't think they ever had, they didn't have Tide advertising in those days, though, I guess. They probably had some other brand X maybe. Anyway. So when we get to the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, you shall not take unto thee a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take from there a wife thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So he sends him all the way back to Padan Aram. Now, that end of the world, as you look at it in the map, the boundaries shifted back and forth, and some say, well, that's now part of southeastern Turkey, and some say, well, it's actually northwestern Syria. But when you look a little bit later, and we don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in Genesis 31:24, Laban, to whom he goes, we read, and I'll read this verse for you. It says, and God said to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, take heed that you speak not to Jacob good nor bad. Now the story there was that Jacob was fleeing Laban to go back to his land. And God spoke to Laban in a dream and said, watch what you say. Don't say anything good or bad, because Laban was going to do, probably kill him. But he's called Laban the Syrian. Now, the reason we looked at all that is just to point out, of all things, this ordinary man is a Syrian. Now, you might not have thought of that. He wasn't a special line. He wasn't cut off from all the other peoples. He was from the line through Shem that would have been Syrian. makes you wonder, doesn't it, when you look at the messes over there in the Middle East, they're fighting all the time. Do these people realize that they're from the same basic genetic line and that they're all interrelated? You would think that they, oh, well, that's another story. Well, so we know he's a Syrian. And what about his place in history? Now, this may not be terribly significant, but it's a fun fact, you know, it's something that is worth knowing. His place in history, based upon the idea and the belief, and most scholars, and I would have to go along with it, and I'll claim to be a scholar this morning. Bob, can I get away with claiming to be a scholar? Okay. Bob says I can, so I'll do it. I would have to agree that probably the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are complete. And what is interesting is that we know that there's about 1,656 years that come to up to the flood. And after the flood, we do know that that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And he continued to be the steward for 350 years. Now, where do we find Abraham? Well, most estimates place him about 352 years after the flood. And so they estimate the time at like 2008. And that's in terms of the flood. And so it's about 350 years, so about 2 years after the death of Noah. And so if you go back and look at some of the genealogies, and this is fun to do if you want to spend the time, you'll find that some of the old antediluvian or post-diluvians that still live 400 or 500 years, several of them lived down into his lifetime. I believe Eber did. And there were several of them that lived down into Abraham's lifetime, and possibly he would have known some of them personally. And by estimate, the one person that I've been intrigued with is, of course, in the book of Job, Job himself. And judging by Job's immediate ancestors, I'm guesstimating that he lived about the same as they did, which was 240 years. And so my estimate is, if this is just for curiosity, if you ever wanted to know it, my guesstimation is that Job was about 211 years old and lived probably till Abraham was about 29 years of age. So there even is conceivably an outside chance that the two could have crossed paths at some point. I don't think that they did necessarily, but it's just a very interesting little point along the way that puts it into historical context. But if you want to spend some interesting time, go back and you can get off the internet. You can get, they have charts of how long the individuals lived and when they lived and so forth. And you start lining them up and you'll find there were a number of important people after the flood who were alive when Abram was around, and they lived in the same general end of the world as he did. And so you'd wonder, well, how much did this man have exposure to? He could have known some things, but what he did know is hard to say. Well, so his origin then, he's a Syrian, and he lives 350 years after the flood, roughly. And what do we know about this man before his salvation? Well, actually, we do know a little bit about him. We do know that he is going, his pre-salvation experiences are going to begin at the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis. So we'll go back there for a moment. And let's begin reading. And the 11th chapter. At verse 26. It says, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur of the Chaldees, that is well up into the Fertile Crescent, and that is not, well, Chaldea later was there, and it could have been part of the Babylonian Empire at one time, and Chaldean Empire at one time, so it's way up around the corner of the horn of what is the Fertile Crescent. And Abram, now let's see, and Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. Now notice, here's where the history begins to become interesting about this man. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what does that tell you? Pre-salvation. Remember now, this man is not saved until the 15th chapter. Next week, hopefully, we'll get to that, and we're going to look just a little bit at the first man's salvation that is detailed. You do know that the first recording of how someone got saved is in Genesis 15. And it's a very important story because what is true then is essentially true in salvation today as to how people get saved and what goes on to lead them to salvation. But so you'll notice it says Terah took Abram. Now, if you skip ahead a little bit and look at what it says in the first verse of the 12th chapter, which this shows you why chapter divisions are not always helpful, because the narrative looks like it's broken and you miss the fact. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, had said, which means prior to this, had said, get thee out of thy country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Let's stop there for a moment. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Well, what did Abraham do? Nothing. He didn't do anything. He didn't respond at all, other than maybe to tell daddy. Because if we could say anybody believes in this promise, who was the one that would have believed this promise at this point? Terah took Abram, his son. If anybody believed at this point, it would be Terah. But you see the problem? Abraham doesn't respond in faith. He's not even a saved man, for one thing, and he doesn't respond. There's no obedience on the part of this man, whatever. It's his dad that goes. They take off and go, but they don't go the whole way. So what did Abraham actually fulfill? Well, he didn't leave his father's house. He didn't go to Canaan, and he didn't leave his kindred. He really didn't do anything, did he? So he completely botched it. Now, when he does come, after Terah dies, we see in verse 32 of the 11th chapter, Terah died at 205. And so then we find in verse 4, the 12th chapter, skipping ahead. We'll skip over the first three verses for the moment. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Lot was 75 when they departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance they had gathered together. So now he comes to the land. So now he's all right, isn't he? No, he still hasn't done what God has said, has he? He's left his father's house because his father's house died. You know, his father died, so that was the end of that problem. And his father had already taken him out of the land, so those two things happened. God did one of them personally by having Terah die, and ultimately actually did the first one, moved Terah's heart. So God's taking care of it. Abraham hasn't done anything, but now he finally gets into the land, and is he there in obedience? No, he brings Lot with him. Well, didn't it say to leave your kindred? He still hasn't done what he's supposed to. So here he has a conditional promise. Now, when you go back to the first verse, please notice what it said. Don't let anybody tell you this is a covenant. Please don't let them do that. I don't care what Scofield says. I don't care what all these other people say. When the Bible says something's a covenant, it is a covenant. Does it say this is a covenant? Let's read it. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that blesses thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Did you see the word covenant in there? Did I miss it somewhere? Oh, I didn't miss it. Did you? You see it in there? Don't let anybody tell you this is the Abrahamic covenant. Hold your finger here. Look at the 15th chapter. If you want to find a covenant, you find it where God says there's a covenant. I get so frustrated with people that try to make God's word say what they want it to make because they want it to say something. They want to prove something, so they read what they want into it. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse I'm skipping right. Oh, verse 18, there it is. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land. Does that sound like what he said back in the 12th chapter? Doesn't sound like it to me. It says, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river unto the river Euphrates. It sounds like something entirely different. It says, the same day the Lord made a covenant. This is the first time it says that God made a covenant with Abraham. And I insist that that's the way it works. What do you have in Genesis 12:1? You have a promise. God says, get out of there. If you get out of your land, then I'll do something. It's a conditional promise. Abraham had to do something. Did he do what God said to do? No. Was God obligated, therefore, to fulfill the second part? No. Now, God's going to do it anyway, another way. But he initially does not get this. And you'll notice the last part of this, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's going to be part of the fourth covenant to Abraham. Abraham did not get this at this time. This is a conditional promise. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody tamper with the word of God. We do not make the Bible say what we want it to say. We let it say what it says and adjust what we believe to what it says. Amen, Bob?
Amen,
Amen, Chris? That infuriates me no end. Yeah, Chris is smiling back there. He wasn't expecting on group participation, but that's what we're going to do this morning. We have group participation. Yeah, it's a rhetorical question, but Bob knows me well enough to know. We scoundrels think alike. So, I submit to you that in Genesis 12, Abraham did not get this. Now, some of this is going to be reiterated later, but it's going to be as a result of other covenants. The fourth covenant gives him the last part, and he does get these other blessings along the way as part of other covenants, but he doesn't get them because Abraham believed and was obedient in the 12th chapter. Ugh. Pardon my frustration. Now, one other thing, and then we're going to move on to something else. One other thing, when Abraham does finally separate from Lot, he doesn't do it for the right reason. Look over at the 13th chapter. You need to see this. And by the way, please don't make Lot a backslider. Lot was a saved man, but show me where Lot was told to separate from the ungodly and not to have fellowship with them. He didn't even have a book of the Bible. What Lot's going to do is Lot's business. He went someplace based upon his own desires. But we notice in verse 5, let's read beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 13. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, the Lord said I should separate, so it's about time you leave. That doesn't say that, does it? It says, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee and me, and between your herdsmen, my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. And then he says, it's not the whole land before thee. Now, why do they separate? Why does Abraham separate? Pragmatic. It has nothing to do with what God said. Now, I'm not saying this to discredit the man. I'm not trying to follow the modern tradition of taking all heroes and making him into scoundrels. That's not what we're saying. But the Bible does portray every human being, faults and strengths alike. Now, the best way, however, to see what went on in Abraham's life before he is saved, is going to be in two things he makes. He makes two specific statements that summarize, really, his life from the time that God began dealing with him right up until he got saved. He makes two specific statements that will tell you exactly what was going on in this man's life. And the first one is going to be in the 15th chapter. Now, I want you to turn to the 15th chapter. Now, Abraham says this after he's saved. Now, if he says this after he's saved, if this is his attitude after he's saved, you know for good and certain it was certainly his attitude before he was saved. Doesn't that make sense? What he's going to say if he says after salvation something, and his attitude, if he still feels that way, it's obvious he felt that way before. Now look what he says in Genesis 15:7. He's just gotten saved. Verse 6 tells us he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 says, now he is saved. He's just gotten saved. What's the first thing he does? Well, it says, the Lord speaking to him, and he said unto him, that's the Lord said unto Abram, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, thank you that you're giving me this land. Now, that's not what I see. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, the Hebrew there is a little bit more pointed, a little more specific than that. And he says unto Lord God, he says, by what? By what? To be very literal, by what will I come, will I proceed to know, will I come to know that I'm going to inherit it? You know, what's going to start the process of convincing me I'm going to get this land? Does that sound like faith to you folks? That would be faith like my saying, well, 5 minutes after the rapture, I'll tell you all I believe in it. Is that faith? I don't think so. The first act of Abram as a saved person is to doubt God. That's rather interesting, but this is the truth. This is what Scripture says. He says, by what? That's very literal Hebrew. By what or how? How will I, and it's an imperfect, it's an interesting construction to bring it from Hebrew to English is difficult, but we'd have to say something like, by what or how will I come to know? Will I proceed to know? Remember Bob, it's an imperfect. And an imperfect means something that's incompleted action, and by context, it's beginning. So by what will I come to know? So in other words, he doesn't believe he's going to get the land. Now, does that explain why he didn't separate from Lot? Yeah, it tells me why he didn't separate from Lot, because he doesn't believe God's going to give him the land anyway. What difference does it make to him? Why did he not leave Ur of the Chaldees? Why did Daddy have to take him? Because he didn't believe God was going to give him the land. So that explains to me. Now, we could speculate on any number of reasons why that he didn't think God would give him the land. Maybe he didn't believe and understand anything about who this God was. But you know, there's another story too here that stands out. In Abram's time, if you look at the population of that end of the world, there was a lot of places where a man could go and just put up a tent and say, hey, this is my dirt, this is my real estate. He didn't have to go there to get land. He could have gone outside of the town he lived in, about 2 miles outside of town, put his tent stakes down and said, hey, this is mine. And as long as you had enough men around you to support you, and we find out later on in the 14th chapter that he had 318 men that were armed servants. So he had his own security force with him. So he could go any place, put his tent down and say, hey, this is mine. And it was his unless someone could take it from him. So that may be, that's been suggested. It's part of the reason he wasn't too concerned about this. God offered him land. So what? I can go and get land anywhere. I don't care. What do I have to get on there for? That may very well have been. I'm not sure what the reason was, but it could have been that. Or it could have been that he didn't think God would give him the land. Or just maybe didn't want it at all. So that tells you something important. That summarizes those early years from Genesis 11:31 through the 15th chapter. The reason Abraham doesn't respond and doesn't pay much attention, because he doesn't believe God's going to give the land anyway. And we do find out back in the end of the 12th chapter, there's a famine in the land, and he goes out of the land and goes down into Egypt and gets in trouble. But he left the land. He wasn't that concerned about the land. Well, this tells you why. He didn't believe God was going to give it to him anyway. But now he says something even a little bit more pointed. In the 20th chapter, you need to see this. This one is well worth your knowing, because this is going to tell you something about Abram. A good part of his life, and this would be definitely true before his salvation, and to a degree, I think it was probably somewhat true after his salvation as well. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham pulls the same shenanigan twice. And guys, I don't know why anybody would be such a low, slime ball, pond-sucking scumbag weasel as to do what he did. But twice. Was that enough adjective, Priscilla, or should I add a few more to it? He let his wife be taken to save his own skin. He said, she's my sister. It's the second time he did it. He did it once before he was saved, once after he was saved. So much for everything becomes new when a guy gets saved, huh? Same old nonsense. But so in speaking to Abimelech as to why he did this, he says, in verse 13 of Genesis 20, and this is important, you need to see this. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said unto her, this is the kindness which you shall show me, every place whither we shall come to say of me, he's my brother. It shall come to pass when God caused me to wander. I emphasize that because that is one of the places in the Old Testament where you have an extremely good translation of Hebrew. You don't get that all the time because this is a particular form of the verb, and Bob went out of the room because he knew I was going to ask him, right, Priscilla? He knew I was going to ask him what verb this would be, what stem. But Brother Chris would recognize it. This is what we call a hifil. This is a verb stem which assigns responsibility to something or someone. It emphasizes responsibility. In other words, what it's saying is God caused him, and that's exactly how it's translated. God caused him to wander. God did it. God made it happen in his life. God caused him to wander from his father's house. How did God do that? Well, it was the death of Terah, wasn't it? When Terah died, God caused him to wander. Now, what does that tell you? Did Abram go from Haran the rest of the way down to Canaan willingly? No, he didn't. He didn't believe God was going to give him the land, and he really didn't intend to go there necessarily. It says, but God caused him to wander. And this is one of the places, by the way, that shows you that, you know, when you get into the dealing with the languages of the Bible, the Hebrew can be every bit as significant as the Greek can. A little harder to read, I admit. I agree to that. But it is a very important thing. God caused this to happen. But now when he says wonder, this is a fun word. This is really a fun word because it's translated a couple of interesting ways. I want to show you two references. It's too good to not show you. So I want you to turn over to 2 Kings 21, and you'll see this word translated, and it shows you part of the breadth of its meaning. Like most words, even words that we use today, 2 Kings chapter 21, like most words we use today, there's a real breadth of meaning to the word. It can be translated a number of ways off of the basic idea. And when you look at this, we'll see what the basic idea is in just a second. But you have to see this verse. Now, it's talking about Manasseh, beginning at the 21st chapter, verse 1. Manasseh, he reigns, and he was the epitome of what, he was the worst of the worst in the southern kingdom. And he reigned 55 years, which was the longest reign. And, look what it says down in verse 9. It says, but they hearkened not. Now that was in verse 8 to the words of the Lord. They should fulfill the law. They hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations before whom the Lord destroyed, before the children of Israel. Manasseh seduced them. Guess what that word is? That's the same word that's translated wonder back in. It's not the same form. This is just a regular form of the cow. But he led them astray. He made them wander away from something. He led them astray. Interesting, isn't it? You get the idea that this word doesn't mean that you just kind of wander off. Get the idea that it kind of means that you're wandering aimlessly. You don't know where you're going. You don't really know what you're doing particularly. Mm-hmm. Now there's one other verse, and I've got to show you this one, especially because it's in the book of Job. No. Chris knows I like the book of Job. He's smiling about that. I've had a great deal of fun. It's a fascinating book to learn and to study, even in English. But in Job chapter 12, Job is answering one of his fabulously helpful friends. And I say that, of course, tongue in cheek. And he says this in the 25th verse. He's talking about what happens to people in some circumstances. And he says this about them. It says, they grope in darkness without light. He makes them to stagger like a drunken man. He makes them to stagger. Guess what that word is? Well, it's actually not only the same word as the word in back is translated wonder, but it's in the same form. He makes them, it's translated, he makes them to wonder, and that's a pretty decent translation. He causes them to wonder. Someone causes them. This form of the verb, where it occurs, assigns responsibility. It emphasizes it. It emphasizes responsibility. So he causes them to stagger like a drunken man. A drunken man that's correct, like a drunken one. So they stagger. So how does a drunk walk? Ever seen a drunk and he gets kind of all over the place? Now, why is all that important? Because when you put that back in Genesis 20, Abraham is admitting to Abimelech. He said that God caused me to wander aimlessly from my father's house. He wandered aimlessly. He had no idea where he was going. He had no idea what he was going to do. He just kind of wandered off and went there. Now, that explains an awful lot, because this man, in other words, when you look at those chapters, Genesis 12, 13, and 14, he's an ordinary man. He's a ship without a rudder. He's just wandering through the land. He didn't settle any place too long. He moved around within the land, had no particular goals in mind, because when you pair that with what you see back here in the 15th chapter, he didn't believe God was going to give him the land. So what does he do when he gets there? He just kind of wanders around. So what is he? He's just an ordinary man living an ordinary life. Now, he's a very rich man, but he's just an ordinary man. He's nobody special. He wouldn't have stood out in the crowd. He was just another man. Now that, we're going to stop here, and we're going to go on next week, and we're going to set the stage for his salvation and what happens, because God's going to use some unique events to get this man's attention, because this man up to now, he's just, the honest truth is, when you get to the 15th chapter, other than one event that's going to set the stage, he's just wandering around, just, well, like they say, what they say, hanging out. He's just hanging out. He's not doing anything. Now, we're not saying that this morning to debunk this man and to say Abram was no good or was a scoundrel. No, that's not the point of what we're saying. The point is, what we're getting at is that God took an ordinary man, made him some extraordinary promises. For some reason, it originates, it just gave God good pleasure. God sovereignly chose this one man the same way as he chose you and you and you and me. Why did God choose me out of the rabble of humanity? I haven't a clue. I'm glad he did. Boy, am I ever glad he did. The more I've learned about Scripture, what we would have gotten if we weren't saved, what the unsaved will get, what we have in Christ, the riches we have, why did he give all that to me? I don't understand. Do you? Probably never will. But the beauty of it all is, as we look at this, we see God just took an ordinary man, an ordinary person, and he made something out of this man. He had no pedigree. There was nothing special about him. Just like there's nothing special about any of us. But the thing I see that's encouraging here is that God took him, and God made him something. That's the difference. Because when God gets through with an ordinary person, man or woman, they can be extraordinary because of what he's done. So this week, even those of us that have to go out in the work world and face the grind of everyday nothing, can God still use us? Can God do something in my life or your life? Yeah, God uses ordinary people. That's all this man was. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for the awareness of what Scripture teaches. We're thankful for the beauty of the written word of God and for the precise nature of even the Hebrew as it reveals things. And we realize that this man did not exemplify the greatest of all characteristics of humankind. He was just an ordinary person, just an ordinary man that you chose. And once you chose him, he became extraordinary because you worked in his life to bring him to the point with that great act of faith in the 22nd chapter, where he performed that act. He was willing to offer that son that you had promised him, the son of his old age. He was willing to offer him to you as a burnt offering. Father, we realize that that wouldn't have happened if you hadn't done the work. But it's encouraging to us to know, Father, that you do work through ordinary people. And that's what all of us are today. We're just ordinary people. But the power comes from you. And may we always rejoice in that fact. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.